to be your speaker here this morning. And we have some visitors in our audience. We're especially glad for your presence. We invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. During the early days of Christianity, there were some crazy false beliefs that were being circulated. There's a group of intellectuals and spiritual elitists who claimed that they were in the know. And in other words, they thought that they knew better than the apostles and the scriptures. One of their beliefs was that Christ descended in the form of a dove into the body of Jesus after he's baptized. And then just before he died, he left the body of Jesus so Jesus could be crucified on the cross and died. And therefore, Jesus was not a spiritual deity. And this belief kind of denied that Jesus was the Son of God. There's another false belief circulating that went something like this. Since the body is totally evil, the actions of the body really do not matter. The spirit is not affected by sinful actions of the body. Therefore, a person should live it up, eat, drink, and be merry, and satisfy the desires of the flesh. Some thought that it was best to experience the variety of sin because it was only through experimentation with sin that they could claim victory over it. And there's those that either felt no responsibility towards the law or that sin did not exist. And so this had a disastrous combination of pride and ignorance in those people's lives, and these beliefs were threatening the church. An ironic twist, they thought that since they were so enlightened, they were the only ones that were to be saved. So the Apostle John refutes these false beliefs head-on in the book of 1 John. And the truths contained in these five chapters are pertinent and helpful to Christians in this day. For one thing, we know that there will always be those that teach false doctrines. You know, 1 John is very simple to understand, but yet it's very profound. There are many single individual verses that could be meditated upon for hours, but yet you could read the entire book in less than an hour. You know, the book of 1 John moves seamlessly between the milk of the word and the meat of the word, and back to the milk of the word and the meat of the word, and so on. And so, therefore, for a few moments this morning, we would like to equip ourselves with three fundamental concepts of Christianity that we can gain from this book. And an understanding of these fundamental principles or Christian concepts will serve both to equip us to recognize and refute false teachers and help us to reach a higher spiritual plane so that, as John puts it, our joy may be full, so that we have a good life. So the three concepts that we're going to look at this morning, you see them on the board over here. God is light, God is love, and we are to love our brothers, sisters of the faith, and God is life. Well, first let us consider that God is light. We're told in 1 John verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So what does it mean that God is light? Is he a big light bulb? You know, that's a simple statement, isn't it? But it's an important statement. It's a fundamental principle of Christianity. It means that God is all knowledge and all truth and purity. And especially in this context, purity. It means that God cannot have fellowship with darkness. And darkness in this context means sin. Therefore, person cannot live in fellowship with God and practice sin at the same time. We're to avoid anyone that tells us differently. Again, in John's day, there was those people that were preaching differently. Today, we may run across people that preach differently as well. But you know, it may seem kind of strange to us that a God who is all powerful can't coexist with sin. What does that mean? You know, we're only human, and we can coexist with sin, can't we? We do it all the time, right? Well, but you see, God and sin are incompatible. Now, this is a very important principle because it means that we are to practice obedience in all that we do. You know, and that's why John gives the illustration of lightness and darkness. But that's not a perfect illustration, is it? I mean, we know we have light, sometimes we have darkness, sometimes we have shadows and shades of gray, but this is the best way that John could explain it in a way that our limited mind can understand it. So this is an analogy. So it means that reading the scriptures, knowing the truths that are contained therein, and obeying them, is walking in the light. Now, this is this is what we're to do. We're not just to consider the big sins or the obvious commands, but also the sins that we consider to be minor. We're to avoid them too. You know, we sometimes have a tendency to classify sins as big or little, but God does not. To God, sin is sin. We're told that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Jesus. And yet, we're told in the same book that all have sinned. Sometimes our sins are against people or public nature. Sometimes they're private nature. Either way, those sins separate us from God unless we repent and confess them. God is quick to forgive. But is that the preferred scenario? You know, we're asked rhetorically in the book of Romans, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, we know that's not what we should do. You know, God's people were taught thousands of years before the book of Romans were written that to obey is better than sacrifice. That's found in 1 Samuel 15, chapter verse 22. John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 4, that if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, in this time, he was dealing with a group of people that thought they were better than everyone else. They thought that sin could not touch them, that sin did not exist for them. So John is exposing that false doctrine. That's why John said in 1 John the 2nd chapter, verse 5, but whoever keeps his work, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now, today, we might not run into people that claim to be untouchable to sin, but we could run into something close. Today, if someone speaks of the importance of obedience, then they could well be branded as legalistic. That's a term that's used sometimes. So what does that mean, to be legalistic? Well, in a true sense, legalistic is when someone misapplies a commandment and makes it a commandment, or someone that's legalistic might make up a sin that's really not a sin. For example, saying women can't wear lipstick, or you can't eat at Dairy Queen if you're a Christian. You know, they're making up things that are not found in the scriptures. But sometimes people are called legalistic just for teaching what's in the scriptures. And this is an unfair and perhaps somewhat passive-aggressive technique that people use to deflect the attention away from their sinful behavior, and then they turn around and try to attack the person giving the message. They say something like, well, you know, don't judge, you're not to judge people, or it's better to teach about love than it is about sin. Well, the Bible is very clear. There's a time and place and manner in which to judge, in which to discuss sinful behavior with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But as far as teaching about love is concerned, this is a very important concept, a very important thing to note, that in the book of 1 John, love and obedience go hand in hand. They're intertwined. You can't separate one from the other. John moves from one to the other, and that they're both needful and both support each other. They're inseparable. And anyone who teaches different, or anyone teaches that obedience is not important, is a false teacher. We should mark and avoid them. Avoid anyone that discounts the severity of sin. Sadly, there are some today that are against the law, against being limited in what they can do and what they can't do. But as light is opposed to darkness, God is opposed to sin. Light cannot exist in the presence of darkness. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. That's why John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 7, to walk in the light. But what does that mean, to walk in the light? Well, what's the practical teaching of that? It's what, as we said previously, it means that we're to live our life in obedience to God. We We are told to live our life in obedience to the Scriptures. Now you might be thinking, how is that possible? After all, I'm not perfect. John himself says in the next verse, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What? So what is John saying here? Is he contradicting himself? First he tells us to walk in the light, meaning don't sin, and then he's saying, well, I've sinned. So is he setting us up for failures? He's describing something that's impossible? What's going on here? Well, he's not trying to get us to do something impossible. John is talking about someone that lives in habitual sin. That means that it should be our habit, it should be our nature, it should be our character to not be sinful. The implication here is that walking in the light or intentionally not sinning, it takes practice, it takes effort, it takes conscious thought, it takes constant vigilance. Sometimes it's a struggle to change bad habits. But we continue that effort. So what does that mean from a practical standpoint? Well, it means, we don't lie at work to cover up our mistakes. We don't, we guard our temper. We're not vindictive. We don't gossip. We watch our language. We avoid doing bad things. But what do we do? Well, we read the Scriptures, so we know what sin is. Attending worship service helps us to know what sin is. Now, here's just a friendly little commercial. I can read the Scriptures, and I have some ability to understand them. I attend worship service, and I listen to my brethren teach from the pulpit, and they have some understanding, and they're able to share understanding. But, there's some commandments that maybe I'm not fully able to understand. Maybe there's some commandments that are controversial or uncomfortable that my fellow brothers are reluctant to present. And so therefore, I like attending on occasion gospel meetings in the area. So I find that, I can attend a gospel meeting, especially at a different congregation, and I know with fair amount of certainty that that speaker is not intentionally preparing a lesson because he has something that, thinking about me. In other words, said, I'm going to travel to Arlington and attend a gospel meeting there, and I know that preacher didn't say, I know Jim has this problem in his life, and I think he's going to show up, so I'm going to speak of that. No, I know that's probably not the case. So what does that mean? How does that benefit me? Well, that means that when I attend a gospel meeting at another congregation, I have the luxury of being able to sit back and listen honestly and openly with an open heart, and I'm not thinking, okay, he's just preaching at me. So I'm able to almost examine myself as a third person, if you will, and listen to what's being taught, and then comparing it to my life, and I can objectively evaluate my life without fear of, hey, he's just kind of pointing the finger at me. So that's why I like to, it's one reason why I like to attend gospel meetings. Anyway, I throw that out just as a commercial, but something for your consideration. But let's return to what we do to walk in the light. We meditate upon the Scriptures and reflecting on what we read, especially those that are pertaining to things that we struggle with. We forgive, we take things in stride, we keep things in perspective. We avoid dwelling on how someone mistreated us. We think positive things, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and respected. We know the list. But despite our best efforts, sometimes we sin. And that's why we repent and we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive. And that's how we walk in the light. Let's look at our second concept this morning. That God is love and we are to love our brothers. Well, we know that God is love. But how does a person know if the love of God is in him? Well, let me first ask you another question. If someone were to ask you if you know God, what would you tell them? Do you know God? Well, you'd think, it's not like I can invite him over for lunch and talk to him. I can't get to know him like that. Now, you might say, well, sure, I know God because I read the Scriptures, I study them, I meditate upon them. I understand what the scripture's saying. I'm able to see the character of God. I'm able to understand what his commands are, what his will is, what he likes, what he doesn't like. Yeah, I think, you know, I think I know God. Would it stand to reason that if a person was familiar with the Bible, then they would know God? Wouldn't it? Well, that's not what John says. John says in the second chapter, verse 3 through 5, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Now, isn't that a bit surprising to hear? We can intellectually, I guess, know who God is, but really to truly know God, we must keep his commandments. Why is that? Well, I suppose it's through obedience that we really understand who he is. And secondly, when we keep his commandments, the love of God is reflected in us. John says in the second chapter, verse 8, that he's writing to them a new commandment. And this is the way that John states it. It doesn't sound like a new commandment, at least not at first. We have to think about it for a while. Listen as John explains a concept in 1 John 2 chapter, verse 8 through 11, and see if you can pick up on what this new commandment is. And he says, starting in verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, how many of us would actually say that we really hate our fellow brothers and sisters? Well, that's kind of a strong word, isn't it? But if we love them not, we are in the darkness. So we know what darkness is, don't we? Darkness is sin. Darkness is separation from God. And we don't want to be in darkness when we depart this earth. Now, John said that this is a new commandment. Well, you might think, it's not completely new, is it? The Jews were told as far back as Leviticus, 19th chapter, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself." So what is John saying that is new? You know, doesn't it sound familiar to what Jesus said in John 13, chapter, verse 34? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." I think what John is talking about here in 1 John, when he said this is a new commandment, is the depth and the quality of the love that we have. Yes, the Jews were required to love their neighbors. But Jesus, he introduced an expanded definition of the word love. And through the life he led, and through the examples, and through the inspired writing of his apostles that were captured in the scriptures that followed him, we can see what our Lord meant when he told us to love one another. Jesus is describing a love that is not emotion-based, but rather it's action-based. We're very familiar with what we're taught about love in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. We're going to look at that for a little bit. 1 Corinthians, 13th chapter, verses 4 through 7. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not think its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things." Those all really kind of describe how we're to act towards one another, isn't it? Suffers long. That means we're patient with one another. Kind. We're not rude. We act kindly. We don't envy. That means we rejoice when good things happen to our fellow brothers and sisters. We don't parade ourselves, and we're not puffed up. We're humble. We're not self-serving, but rather we're self-sacrificing, self-denying for the benefit of our brothers. We bear each other's burdens. It means we do things for each other. We believe all things and we hope all things. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, I think what that means is sometimes we give our fellow brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt. And we give them the benefit of the doubt. If it's a gray area, we never accept sin or condone sin. Sometimes we just we believe all things, we hope all things, we endure all things, and we endure for our brothers. We hope for the best. We don't secretly hope for bad things to happen to our fellow brothers and sisters. We're each other's biggest support group, biggest fan. Now, you know, we all know the list. I know you're all very familiar with that list, but, you know, a Christian might say that they don't hate their brother, but our actions do more to reveal what's in our heart than what our words say. John informs us in 13 chapter verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If we break down the scripture, it's quite clear, isn't it? Those words are, it's nice to hear nice words, it's nice to say nice words, but where the rubber meets the road is in our deeds. That means the things we do, the things we don't do. Consider the teaching of James in James, the second chapter, verse 15 and 16. James, the second chapter, verse 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you do not give them the thing which they need for the body, what does it profit?" That's kind of a ridiculous scenario there, isn't it? Someone's starving to death, and we say, well, you know, be warmed and be filled. Well, that's preposterous. That's not really helping. It's nice words. The tongue is in the right place, I guess. The words are nice, but it's really not helping the brother or sister. Now, you know, if we look at James and we look at the teaching of John, you know, it's appropriate to ask ourselves, have we acted like that? I look inwardly and ask myself, have I ever acted like that? And to my shame, I have to say that there most likely been times that I could have been more charitable to a brother or sister in need. It's important to God to show love or charity to one another, especially if we consider ourselves to be someone who's religious or spiritual. I mean, that was the whole point that Jesus was making when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus was speaking to a Jewish lawyer when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so that's someone that, again, he considered himself to be very knowledgeable in the scriptures. God asked him, what's the most important commandment? And this Jewish lawyer was able to recite it. So he was definitely someone that was religious. But as you recall, in the parable, there was a man that, you know, was robbed and left for dead and was in dire straits. And there's two people that passed him that considered themselves to be very religious. There was a Levite and there was a priest, and they both said, well, you know, I'm too important. I've got too much on my plate right now to deal with this person. And then along came the Samaritan, and he, you know, rendered aid and took him to an inn and paid for his medical care and all that. What's important to note is that at that time, some of these Jewish leaders considered themselves to be very religious, very haughty, maybe on a higher spiritual plane than other people, especially the Samaritans. You know, I don't know the demographic equivalent of a Samaritan today, but I suppose it was someone that was considered not to be as good as other people or whatever. Anyway, so the Samaritan's good deed put to shame those people that consider themselves to be religious. The point that Jesus made then and the point that John is making here in 1 John is that we must look at the example of God's love towards us and emulate that in our love towards each other. Love is more than just emotion. Christian love or charity is about action. Well, if love is about action, and action meaning support or fulfilling a need of a brother or sister, then what comes before action? A willing heart and a listening ear. Why a listening ear? Because we have to know the needs of someone before we can supply it. And you know, I ask a question probably more of myself than anyone, is, and the question is this: how many of us really stop to listen? You think about it, how many of us really stop to listen? We're trained how to read, we're trained how to write. Are we trained in how to listen? A lot of people are thinking of what they're going to say next rather than listening to what's really being said or what's not being said. Jesus said, he who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now in that context, he was imploring those around him to listen carefully to what he was saying and consider his teachings. But what if we were to listen carefully to each other? In communication, there's that which is spoken, and there's that which is not spoken. Not spoken out of fear, out of shame, out of a sense of vulnerability. To love and understand involves an attempt to draw out those deeper meanings. Just as he tells us to love, he tells us what not to love. John tells us not to love the world. The love of the world and the love of God are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. Another reason we're told to love one another is because God is love. That's explained in the 4th chapter, verse 7. The love that God has towards us is manifested, or it was shown, in other words, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John explained that God sent his only begotten Son down into this world, and he was sent so that we might live through him. God loved us first. He created man, all men's sin. But as we discussed previously, God cannot have association with sin. So think about that. That put man in a tough spot. Man was doomed to be lost. But God had a solution. He would send his only Son that was with him from the beginning down to earth. And his Son would stand before us and God. We're told in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 10, that his Son would give himself as a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that's a long word. Multi-syllable word. We don't use common daily use. So what does that mean? We know that that means that our Lord's sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross would be for the appeasement of our sins. Christ's sacrifice would appease the wrath of God had against our sins, making it possible for us to have fellowship with God. That's what that word appeasement says. And that's the depth of the love that God has for us. And that love leads to life. And that brings us to our third fundamental principle today. And that's what we want to, and that is that God is life. John promises us that if we abide in his word, and that we will have eternal life. And eternal life comes from God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. But this is more than just a verbal statement. It's a commitment to a new way of life. It's a commitment to change one's ways and abandon the habits of sin. John tells us in 5 John verses 10 through 11 that if a person believes in the Son of God and believes a testimony that God has given him his Son, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. So what can we conclude from John's writings? You know, well, we're warned about false doctrines, and especially in this context, those that teach or claim to be especially wise or enlightened, but yet their teachings run contrary to the basic tenets of the Bible and Christianity. We're told that we can be reassured of our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the ironic thing about 1 John is that the concepts are very easy to understand, but paradoxically, they can be very difficult to implement fully, and that there's something there for the newborn babe in Christ. A newborn babe in Christ can read and understand, and to the extent that he or she is able, they can walk in the light, they can love their brothers and sisters, they can provide for their brothers and sisters, they can understand that God is life, and they can understand, to some extent, false doctrine. But also there's more there, even for a very seasoned Christian, to just develop more, a deeper love, a deeper understanding, walk in the light more faithfully. And so there's something there for someone in all stages of their spiritual life. And again, as I mentioned, the concepts are very simple to understand, but yet they become paradoxically more complex when meditated upon and thought upon, and especially when you draw in other scriptures from elsewhere in the Bible and you really begin to transition from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, then you understand the teachings of the scriptures more fully. Well, I thank you for your attention this morning. You know, we talked about being in the light. We talked about God as light. But how do we have access to that life? How do we have access to the fellowship of God? Well, we must become a Christian. How do we do that? Well, the scriptures are very clear and tells us how we must do that. We must hear the word of God. Romans tells us, so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and repent of our sins. Luke 13:3 tells us, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Luke tells us in the 12th chapter, verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, meaning Jesus, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we're to be buried in a watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew, as we're told a concept in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus. We're told in Acts, the second chapter, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin. So if you wish to become baptized this morning, we can make that available to you. If you're already a Christian and you have sin of a public nature which you'd like to confess, you also may do that as you also may come forward as we stand and as we sing.